And now the story from the scriptures. Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. Well, at midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!" Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both of us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later the others also came. "Lord, Lord," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "Truly I tell you, I don't know you. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
It always feels a little hectic when I have an illustration in front of me, but we're gonna make it work. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing to you, God our Lord and Savior. Amen. It's a shame that when it comes to this idea of waiting, I can't think of a single example of what it feels to have to wait for something. I can't possibly think of anything whatsoever that could relate to this sermon text today. It's too bad that I, like everyone, can't possibly think of any example of what it feels like to have to wait, be it for good news or bad. With the sarcasm out of the way, I want us to consider our own nature and the question, how do we react to pressure, anxiety, fear? How do we react when we have to wait? I tend to be someone who catastrophizes, which means that when I think of something that's going to happen in the near future, I tend to play out not only how it might go, but usually the worst case scenario. And so what happens is that when it comes to meetings, doctor's appointments, interviews, whatever it might be, I'm most often envisioning it in the worst possible scenario, which in turn creates a greater and greater feeling of anxiety. And now my body reacts the same way it might if I were actually in danger, because when you get right down to it, your body and brain don't recognize the difference between a physical and non-physical threat. But not only that, they don't recognize the difference between a real threat and a perceived threat. Meaning that I can get myself so worked up over a completely hypothetical situation that I end up having a full-on anxiety or panic attack. If we rewind back to the days of quarantine, you might find me repeatedly throughout the early months of that laying on the floor with my legs elevated because it was a quick and efficient way to reduce anxiety. And this is me, someone who's been fortunate enough to never really know true fear, threat, or danger. Someone who hasn't had to deal with some of the problems that there are many who have had to deal with. I have not had to deal with things like PTSD or significant mental illness or the very real threat of danger knocking at my door. That's not to say I wish I had these experiences, of course. Rather, it's to recognize that my experience hasn't shaped me in that way, that it's shaped other people. None of us have the same experiences as everyone else. We are all, after all, unique, and we are all different, and we react to ways that are quite different, but also very similar. When we get down to it, we are all highly unique individuals, but we're also very much the same. So think of the last time you had to wait on something. Maybe it was an upcoming doctor's appointment or surgery. Maybe it was waiting for some piece of news. I know there's some in this congregation who can definitely put themselves in the shoes of someone waiting for surgery. I know there's at least one person who's feeling that right now. Whatever it is, we all know what it's like to wait. And so think of something in that recent memory and ask yourself, what does it feel like to have to wait? Are we always in a state of calm? Probably not. We always have any number of responses running through our minds pretty much nonstop. I know for me, one of my most common anxiety responses is to tighten my calves, which means that when I'm nervous or anxious about something, I will often find myself unconsciously clenching them, which means that every few minutes I have to consciously unclench them. With that in mind, let's look at the parable today. The parable today is one of the many parables in which Jesus is alluding to or hinting at the importance of faithfulness and watchfulness as we await the second coming. And of course, this idea has been called many things over the centuries: the final judgment, the day of the Lord, Armageddon, the apocalypse, the end times, and many other scary, scary words. This idea, of course, needs some unpacking because right now, as is the case, anything happens in Israel, there is a resurgence of this end times theology, where it seems that more and more there are people screaming that the end times are at hand and that everything we see happening is prophecy come to life. But here's the thing. For the 260,000 killed in the 2004 Indonesian tsunami, for the 300,000 killed in the Antioch earthquake of 596, for the 4 million killed in 2 months in the 1931 Chinese summer floods, the end times have always felt close at hand. I try not to get too deep into the weeds in unpacking any end of the world theology because it ends up usually in a very silly place. The thing about living in the world is that we always think that our generation is the most important generation. We always end up thinking that we are living through the end times. But again and again in Scripture, what we find is that we are told not to do this. We're told not to spend countless hours divining the signs or being fearful or even excited at the supposed idea of the end of the world. Rather, we are simply to be ready. We're told to watch and wait, but we're never told to predict or plan, because what we're told time and time again is that there's simply no knowing. The day, the hour, Jesus himself tells us in Matthew 24 are unknown even to the Son himself. He tells his followers that they will hear of wars and rumors of wars, nations rising against nations, kingdom against kingdom, famines and earthquakes will take place in various places, but the convenient thing about this passage is that it's always relevant. It always feels like it's speaking to us specifically. We tend to cast ourselves as the main characters in Scripture, but name a time when these things haven't been happening. And what we'll find is that we simply lacked the knowledge to know that that was happening, especially know that it was happening in the instant way we can know today. Here's the tricky thing. It's that we have to walk this fine line between buying into end of the world conspiracies and this idea of being ready, ready for the second coming, ready for the arrival of the bridegroom. Which brings us to the real question that we have to grapple with. What does any of that even mean? It's probably apparent by the way I keep referring to these ideas of end times theology that I don't put much stock in this way of thinking. I too was once a teenager, and I too once read the Left Behind series and was very excited to know the exact order of events and how it would all play out. Some of us were probably exposed to a similar movie, A Thief in the Night, in the 70s, which frightened millions of children and teens throughout the world when it was released. But the thing about these movies is that they're a great money-making tactic. The authors of these stories have all become fabulously wealthy, and they're all conveniently invested in the very stocks that benefit from people buying into these ideas. These authors found an easy and willing audience because the truth is that we all want to believe that we have the secret to how the world works. But at the same time, this second coming, the end times, whatever we call it, is something we have to grapple with because it's something that's all over the language of the church. And if we don't talk about it, those who hold these ideas most certainly will. If you want an example of that, take a drive past Hillside Drive, and you'll see a nice little sign that's found its way at the end of the driveway. The language of this second coming is a central theme in Christian tradition. It's found in every aspect of how we organize ourselves, how we arrange our church calendar, how we organize our worship, how we speak in prayer and liturgy, how we arrange the Bible itself. For example, did you know that Advent, the season where we are preparing ourselves for the arrival of Christ, is not just meant to prepare ourselves for the arrival of Christ at Christmas, it's to prepare ourselves for this second coming. That's why we spend so much time reading John the Baptist. Thank you, Sally and Christy. Think of the Apostles' Creed. What does it say in reference to Jesus there? He ascended into heaven, he is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Sorry for the thence and the quick and the dead. I can't get past the King James Version, and that's the only version of the Apostles' Creed that I will accept. Meanwhile, in our communion liturgy, what do we find when we proclaim the mystery of faith? And this I will ask for some audience participation. When we proclaim the mystery of faith, we proclaim Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. Now, regardless of what each of us might believe or not believe about the second coming, the end times, whatever, we still have to grapple with this mystery. Because if nothing else, it's central to the language of our faith. And so the question is, if we don't hold to a left-behind idea of what this looks like, then how do we understand it? How do we resist the urge to think that we, just like every generation for the last 2,000 years, have thought that we're the most important generation? While we remain faithful. And yeah, I know that's not the easy and cool answer that we can find in the Christian section of any bookstore. Which again, if you want an idea of how widespread these answers are, take a walk down the Christian aisle of whatever brick and mortar bookstore you find yourself in next. Look at the number of books that are all talking about this or that secret to the end of the world, and then pull out your phone and look up the net worth of every single one of those authors. Answers sell. Mystery doesn't. And yet, mystery is what we're left with. The words of communion don't instruct us to proclaim the answers of faith. They instruct us to proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. So what do we do with that? That's the question I keep coming back to time and time again, but that's the nature of this topic. We stay faithful. We stay in love with God. We continue to do good, to do what is right, to love God and love neighbor. To pull from Galatians 6 for a moment, we do not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have the ability, let us do good to all people. The nature of waiting for this second coming is that it will be a long wait. The lesson that Jesus teaches us here is not to overly excite ourselves at the idea that it's literally right around the corner. Rather, it's to stay the course. End times theologies come and go, end time prophecies come and go, and the dates and the predictions and the end of the world calculations that someone spent hours and days figuring out, they come and go. 24 years ago, Y2K was going to be the end. 11 years ago, it was 2012. Heaven's Gate, Jim Jones, the Order of the Solar Temple, all went to their own self-chosen graves, certain that the end was at hand. Do what any teacher will tell you not to and get on Wikipedia, and you'll find a list of 300 and counting predicted end-of-the-world dates. And some of the people on that list will be people that you actually might recognize the name of. For instance, did you know that the world is definitely going to end in the year of our Lord, 1836? Well, John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, was pretty sure. We live in what we might call frightening times. Every institution that surrounds us is intent on telling us just that. Media tells us that, politics, school, pop culture, they all want us to have the same lesson, be afraid. But in a world so saturated with fear, the church should be the ones working towards the opposite. And yet, as a whole, often it seems the church, too, is filled by this same fear. The church, too, seems intent on selling the same thing the world is selling. She just slaps Jesus on it and calls it sanctified. But if there's one message that we should commit ourselves to, and yes, I have to remind myself of this often, Mr. Anxiety, It's that we've not been given a heart or a spirit of fear. We've been given power, love, and self-discipline. And ability to remain upright regardless of whatever struggles we might face. The thing about these end of the world predictions and prophecies is that they come and go, they all pass, and the world remains. And every single time it happens, we find more and more bridesmaids left without oil. People put so much trust into these supposed dates that inevitably turn out to be false that they conclude the faith must be false too, and they end up leaving the faith. They end up abandoning this idea of hope. When we place our trust in these systematized timelines created by very specific theologies in very specific periods of history, then we end up placing our trust in faulty reasoning. Faulty reasoning that profits from fear and from convincing us that we are the most important generation. But we're probably not. And that's okay. We are a generation among generations, and the sooner we recognize that, the sooner we can recognize that our lamps aren't meant to burn indefinitely, or at least not burning at full flame. Those who burn brightest will often burn out quickest, and it would have been real amazing if this lantern had gone out just as I said that. Not close enough. Oh well. Christianity is not solitaire. Life is not solitaire. Life is a multiplayer game. Life is Fortnite, Roblox, or Minecraft. And if you want to learn more about that, ask your grandkids or your great-grandkids, and they will happily talk your ear off. All that to say that when you turn on the news or when you get on Facebook or whatever you might do when you turn on your phone or television or radio and you see this or that person staring into the camera and telling you confidently how this or that thing that's happening in the world is a fulfillment of this or that prophecy and Jesus is just a few days away, well, maybe keep scrolling. Maybe change the channel. Because the greatest lesson that I've learned when it comes to the person of Jesus Christ is this: we tend to miss him. We missed him the first time because we expected a great military leader who would destroy the Romans and bring glory to Israel. And I fear that as a whole, we are learning to expect the same exact thing. Since those who are loudest seem likewise convinced that Christ will come as a great military leader who will bring vengeance and wrath and pour out fire and flame on all of creation and bring the good Christians to heaven. And yet Christ, when he came not as a warrior, but a prince of peace. And that seems to be the God we are left to expect. The prince of peace who calls us to transform the world. Who calls us not amidst the whirlwind and the noise of this world, but rather in the still, small voice. In the voice as quiet as a whisper. Amen.